Good morning. Good morning, good morning. Well, I think we're a little bit more awake than the 8:30 service. That's good. As you hopefully figured out by now, yes, my name is Nate, and I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to open it to Revelation chapter 14 this morning. We're going to be continuing on in this series, Revelation, the Triumph of the Lamb, that you have been going through to this point, so that'll be crucial that you follow along with me there. One of the aspects I love about sporting events today is that long gone are the days of just the single camera image of just panning the field or the event back and forth. You know, it's nowadays you get the pylon angle, right? Now we can tell if they stepped out of bounds right before they got into the end zone by a camera that's mounted literally inside the pylon that is sending signal to all up to the television broadcast booth, and they're proclaiming this image out. All right, so then it's not just the pylon angle, you get the random like season ticket holder fan and their reaction of, oh, whenever something happens out on the field. Or you get the call coming in from the coach, you know, from outside. You know, you get to see, especially if you're McCarthy. And so you get a call made. Sorry, I had to. Okay. I know. And many are happy or sad by that. Anyway. You get the players' communication. Who's yelling at who or what's going on? You don't just get that. Now you get angles down in the locker room tunnel, how they're going in and who's limping on and off the field or what's happening, the interviews in the locker room. You also, not on top of that, you don't even just get the players and what's happening on the field. Now we get the reaction of the GM and the owners up in the booth too. We get their reactions now to what's happening down on the field and their excitement. And all that these television companies are doing is they are projecting a story. And they're inviting you as the viewer to come in. Because if you simply was a sporting game, and that's all it was, we probably wouldn't buy season ticket, DirecTV or all those different things to try and get. But we're buying into the story. The story of this team, the interaction, the drama that's taking place. And this keeps us engaged and keeps us attracted into what's happening. The book of Revelation and John's visions of what he's seeing is a lot like the multiple camera angles we get at a sporting event or even now political debates. Now you don't just get the two people debating, you get everybody, right? And so the book of Revelation is kind of like that. And we see this pivot in transition from one camera point, from one event that's taking place to another, and the transition generally goes like this. John will say something like, and then I saw coming down from heaven, or and then I saw down on earth, and it's kind of like this succinct event, this story that's unfolding, and we're going from one camera angle switching to camera three, you know, we're going back up to look at the camera angle of God, and so we're seeing God and how he's reacting to all that's happening on earth. We're seeing not just God, we're seeing earth, what's happening here. We're seeing this war that's taking place against God, the imagery for what the role Satan plays as well. And then what Christianity, what we believe, what that is going to look like ultimately as the end comes near. So with that today, is that kind of our perspective? Today we're going to pivot. The last couple of weeks we've been talking about the beast. We've been talking about who he is, kind of how earth is slowly, steadily, step by step, going to continue to walk in deeper rebellion against God. And so this Sunday, this chapter, is kind of God's response. Right? And so he's responded subtly throughout. There's been things coming down from heaven periodically up to this point, but this is right now we're getting a kind of a direct, here's the response. So all that's been happening, here's what God has to say about it. All right, so if you would turn with me, we're going to read together, and I'm actually going to read it from the screen, so we're all reading the same thing today, from Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to go verses 1 through 13. And I'll go ahead and read. You don't have to read out loud. You just follow along with me. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harp. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with the burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, 'Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." As we look at this passage, it's helpful and beneficial to notice. Okay, so when we look out the world today, there's not really an evident nation with foolproof evidence that this is the new Babylon. All right, there's people speculating, well, Iran's doing some pretty crazy stuff lately, I know, but we don't have explicit evidence to say, yep, that's Babylon. Yes, they are maybe geographically right where Babylon used to be there, Iraq and right in there, okay? Yes, possibly. But we don't know that this is exactly the reference to the Babylon that is being referenced here. Not to mention the beast, we don't have this giant dictator at this time that is starting to gather the world under himself. You could say, well, this guy's doing it, or have you seen what's been happening lately? Okay, but you don't have conclusive, foolproof, line by line, yes, this is this person. So when we look at passages like this, then how do we interpret this? Since we don't have this evidently today, how do we use this? And I think we best do this when we look at this and say, okay, if we can't look and see this in our world, then what is God saying to us to prepare us for as the days get darker, as this will come? And so as we're going to look at that today, this passage goes through several different areas of that, and it's going to answer this main idea about why we're talking about this, why this is even being brought up. So the main idea of today is this, and this passage is this: a death grip, like dedication to the Lord, means everything in the end. A death grip dedication to the Lord means everything in the end. You know what a death grip is, right? It's that feeling when you're on the back of the boat and it's sailing off and you're on one of those tubes, right? And it's falling off and you are holding on for dear life because you let go. See you later, right? And so, like, you're holding on as tightly as you can, that type of death grip, because you know pain is going to ensue if you let go, right? And so this kind of feeling, and it's even more serious than that, that idea of, like, you're hanging on by a thread, and this is the last-ditch effort you have for survival, that type of holding on firmly. There's no finger, your hand is going to break off from your wrist before you let go. That type of real, sincere holding to this. And this is the type of idea that we see because the days are getting darker in this passage. The things are happening to the church where it's not easy. You saw how it ended last week with chapter 13, where it talked about how people of God are not going to be able to just be normal people in society, purchasing things, buying things, even being able to be social like we enjoy today. So there's a real starting to separate and a real seriousness that's going to be ensuing during this time. So This passage then brings up three questions for us to answer. And we're going to go through each and every one of them. And the first one is this. What does it look like, ideally, for us to have that death grip? For us to be that type, in that type of dedication to God? What does that look like? What's that going to look like, ideally? Well, point number one is this. We find it in God's glorious honor for those who fear him by action, by faith in action. It's God's glorious honor for those who fear him by faith in action. Let's look at this opening scene we have here. 144,000 people, and they're gathered before the throne of Christ, and we know it to be Christ, the Lamb. This reference here is, we see this, John the Baptist reference him as the Lamb, Isaiah 53. There's the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It was in actually one of our songs we sang this morning. We know this to be Christ, okay? So they're gathered before him. There's some interesting characteristics. They share this kind of song, this special little song together. You know, and I kind of like this intimacy moment. The reason I call it an intimate moment is, you know, like some of you more aged people, since people like to distinct age, we'll go there. So you're sitting there and you're gathered around and with your buddies, and then someone starts tapping their toe to that one song that you all remember from high school. And then all of a sudden someone starts, ain't no mountain high enough. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, everyone's singing, ain't none of getting to you, babe, right? And everyone, you know, pointing at each other and being goofy, why not? It's kind of like this intimate moment, right? And everyone's kind of like, oh yeah, the good times, I remember that. I remember when you destroyed your truck out there, you know, like, and there's this kind of like this fun moment that takes place in that. Was kind of this on such a deeper level. Think about it. You have Christ and you have the throne, and you have this special moment with people that have given themselves over completely, sold out 100% for him. And they have this intimate moment where they share this song, this number. And it sounds really hokey and weird on some level, but in reality, if you think about it, they've lived for that moment to share that song with their Redeemer. This really dedicated people. Well, what were they like? We look at verses 4 and 5. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits. They're honored. No lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Well, you might say there, wait a minute. So God's going to now rake us over the coals now just because we got married? I thought marriage was a thing of God, right? Like, wait a minute, like, that, how's this going to work? Really, it's not necessary. Number one, I don't know. It could mean that specifically in God's honor, and he's great, and he can decide that. But what I'm honestly thinking, and if you look at the theme throughout the scripture, what this is honestly hinting to is the idea more of idolatry. Yes, they probably stayed sexually faithful through that time, but we're looking through, when we look through all of scripture, and you see the references on the screen, Jeremiah 3, 1 through 5 is an evident passage where God is calling his people back and saying, hey, look, you loved me. What happened to me? I feel like you've gone after a different lover. This idea of, so all throughout scripture, this idea of almost kind of like having a sincere faith with God is likened to this idea of a real deep marital relationship. And so when it talks about this, did not defile themselves as women, there's a likely theme that's being alluded to here of just, they were sold out. There was nothing in their life that ever came close to God. He had the prime area of their life. They were blameless. They withstood themselves from things that even were probably fine, but they were so sold out for the mission that they let nothing hinder them and hold them back. And you could say, well, Nate, Revelation 7 says they're all Jews. Okay, possibly. You could also look in through Paul's writings, and it could be the whole idea of being grafted into the eternal kingdom that Paul talks about for us Gentiles. Maybe. But I can tell you this, regardless if we end up being or we are even eligible to be these 144,000 people, I can tell you this much. These people are people worth emulating. These people are people, and when we look at our own life, it's something worth emulating. If they are marked by this and they get this intimate moment, this intimacy with Christ, the longing of their heart that they have desired for their entire life, wouldn't that be something that we today should say, you know what? Who cares if I even get to be a part of this 144,000, but you know what? I want to be that. I want to be that for myself. Well, this idea isn't just there. It comes later on. Now we get to verse 8. And this angel comes flying over, or verse 6 rather. And this angel comes flying over. So we get this imagery of, and it says it's proclaiming the eternal gospel. You know what? I always, when I read this, I thought, so he's proclaiming the eternal gospel. So what's he going to do? The angel is going to come flying over and he's going to say, Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. Accept him, pray this prayer and ask for forgiveness and you will be saved and go to heaven with him. No, that's not what it says. That's the gospel, Nate. What are you talking about? Okay, well, what does he say? Let's look at what he says one more time. Verse 6. Actually, it's verse 7. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. See, here's the problem. A necessary aspect of the gospel is fear of God. A necessary aspect of the gospel is fear of God. Well, you say, whoa, whoa, Nate, we're not supposed to fear. You know, Joyce Meyer on TV the other day told me that fear is not of God. Okay. Oh, but Nate, she's quoting scripture. And I'll be honest, my favorite life verse is 2 Timothy 1:7. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. When I was in football, I used to strap on my helmet, get ready for kickoff team, and that's what the verse I was quoting as I was hopping around, getting ready to go knock my brain silly. But that has become a real part of my life verse of life that's really become important to me. So you say, well, wait a minute. So fear is not supposed to be of God. Then you're telling me to fear God. How is that supposed to work? Well, let me tell you why fear is an adequate description of how we should relate to God. If you simply say in your life, God, I respect you. I respect you. Inherently by what you're saying is you believe you are giving something to God that is of value. If I tell Steve here, say, Steve, I respect you. I respect you, Steve. You know what he's thinking? He's either thinking, cool, or he's thinking, wow, Nate respects me? Oh, that's awesome. Do you see, because inherently by giving respect to somebody, we assume we're giving them something of value. Like, I have something to offer that only I behold, and I can bestow my great and mighty respect upon Steve. But the problem is, when it comes to our relationship with God, He's the very one, the very reason you're even hearing me right now is because he is making sure the brain waves are flapping just good enough against your eardrum that you're understanding me. And then he's making the synapses in our brain fire, which you know what I'm saying. He's the one that's holding us together. If he just went, it would all be gone. So if you think about it, when I say, God, I respect you with my life, it's stupid. I mean, think about that. We have nothing to offer. The ant does not say to the boot, I respect you. Like, that doesn't do anything. So when we look to God, who we have nothing to offer him, fear's pretty much all we got. That's just simply saying, God, you are amazing. You are far beyond anything I can comprehend. The fact that you could even be God means you have to be perfect, awesome, holy, and amazing. So all I got to do is I'm going to just come before you. And here's the thing. Here's how this comes true. If we simply preach the gospel as selling somebody on hell insurance, you just got to sign this dotted line of forgiveness that you need under Jesus Christ, and under section 2B, you will receive in a matter of seconds this holy eternal salvation upon you. It can become a little bit of a tax form. And it become this type of thing where we think, all right, so now I have got this thing, and now I'm not going to live it the rest of my life, but I've got this cool thing that I've gotten stationed in my pocket, in my wallet, for when I need it. If we don't preach the gospel that there is a necessary fear of submitting oneself under the rule of God, that's all it amounts to. But when you have a healthy fear of God and you understand who you are in relation to him, then all of a sudden, oh, you died for me? Christ, you offered this for me? It all of a sudden has an impact of life-changing value. Point number 2, the second question is this: what are we up against? What are we up against? Sexual immorality is Satan's stealth weapon. Sexual immorality is Satan's stealth weapon. Where am I getting this from? Well, first, we looked back at the 144,000. Ironically, sexuality was referenced as, immorality was referenced as a part of what set them apart, what made them great, and what made them honorable in the light of God. But we also see them going down to verse 8. We see the second angel coming, and we see this description of Babylon. It said this, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. The maddening wine of her adulteries. So what's happening here is, in other words, there is coming a point where Babylon, this ideology, this nation of people, has been able to infiltrate the minds of people so much slightly. And it's the interesting that he uses the idea of wine. It's this thing where a little bit doesn't matter. A little bit's good. Well, maybe that's okay too. And a little bit more is probably not that bad. A new extreme to this level is probably not wrong. To the point where it has become a maddening thing, where we see that this kingdom is so far gone that God himself shows up. And in many cases, that's our prayer. God, if you would just show up, I would believe in you, right? It's what I hear so many people say. But they get so maddening to the point that God does show up in the sky. Spiritual things are happening right and left. And yet there is still this attitude of complete disdain and rebellion against him in the face of his actual presence arriving. That is how maddening this will become. But we could tell people that. We could say, look, the idea that you've bought into these lies of this liberation movement in your sexual life, then this immorality that you are buying into, do you see what the Bible says, that you are actually, this is leading you away from God, from any having any relationship with him? You could say that. But the person probably is going to go, cute. Okay. Yeah, I don't like God. Sure. But more importantly than how we're going to talk with others about this, it's a healthy thing to look at ourselves, church. It's a healthy thing to look at ourselves. And I'll tell you why. The most dangerous aspect I see here is the lack of standing up for truth, or standing so much on this plate of holiness that we treat other people that we hope to receive salvation in Christ like animals who are living immorally. And so, and then we look at our own life. There's things within our own life out on top of that. This making men who won't make open war against their addictions to adult films or other things on their phones, things that they can check out or Google search, or things that pop up on Instagram in the main feed, you know, and all these different things that you say, oh, well, I mean, it isn't that bad. It's just a little thing. It's just for me. Women using their beauty to use as an emotional void to get this fulfillment that God tells you he has given you without the praise and honor of people viewing you. Then the overall issue of the pursuit of private relationships, that's almost like, yeah, that's deserved. You should have that. That's fine. No, it's at work. That's right. It's okay. Last night we were over at the Plymouth Music Days, and it was fun. It was good music. It was really fun listening to those guys. I don't know if you were there, but it was a good time. And while we were sitting listening, the very first song that was playing was these gentlemen. One of the very first lines was something to the effect of, I've got a girl up in St. Paul, and I've got a girl down in San Antonio, and I'm a free-born man. And everyone went, yee-hoo! Sorry. Woo. And that was, everyone's like, yeah! And they're tapping their feet, and they're dancing around. Everyone's like, woo-hoo! And I sat there, and I started looking. I'm like, is there going to be any even ladies in here that go, hey? Like, no. There was all of a sudden, all the ladies in the front were like, yeah, that's right! And you're like, what? And I don't mean to be critical. That's the world. That's what, it's okay. That's their perspective of what is right and what is wrong. And we have to confront that, yes. But I sit there and I just go, if that type of intoxication is the point where we're just like, yeah, I mean, it's cool. Those are just the small ways in which things, it was a foot stomp in good time. But those are just simple ways in which things start to become a little bit more, oh, that's okay. that's all right. The problem is this is what Satan is using through this nation to really detract people from him. And I've even watched it. Unfortunately, there was a student recently that we've been working with back in Illinois who went on missions trips, loved Jesus, was even a student leader for a time, decided to transfer schools, got involved with a whole different crew of friends. Started with homecoming night, heard that he got involved with some people, and then just slowly started to spiral out from there, became vaping with dab pens and weed and everything, and until all of a sudden now it's to the point, and it's getting sexually active with people. And it just got to the point where now all of a sudden he has nothing, he doesn't want to have anything to do with God. Well, why is that? He slowly is intoxicating himself. It has started with something small, like, well, this is permissible, right? I can do this. That's cool. But then it slowly became worse and worse. And then it became now to the point when you talk to him, it's, this is real. Those relationships I have with those people are real. The high I can get is real. But you know what's not real? This God you keep talking about. And it drug him down. So what I say that to say is, if this is something going on in your life, I'm just going to tell you, this is not just some minimal habit or something that you're just dealing with that no one's going to know about and it'll be fine, it'll just blow under. No. It is washing away like some sort of sand and water. It is washing away the foundation of your relationship with God to the point where you will get to the point where you'll have to realize that, wow, maybe I don't even believe God's real anymore. That's serious. This is what I call it, a stealth weapon. It goes under the radar. It seems harmful. It seems meaningless. But it's something that we have got to look for in ourselves specifically as a church, because unfortunately the staggering statistics are it's not just people out there that are struggling and engaging. It's people within our own church, people who say they believe different things. But here's how drastic it gets. It gets to the point that when Christ's return is imminent, our branding will become significant because it will get so distinct of who we are that there's literal branding. You guys hear about branding schemes. Everyone talks about Nike and Apple and their great branding schemes that they have. So simple yet elegant, you know, and all the different things that they go through about talking about their different things, right? Well, it's intoxicating. It's attractive, you know? And that's the type of thing we see coming in the end times. There is literally going to be branding of what, well, that it's cool to be, it's attractive. These are good things. They're fun. And that's going to literally actually be the case when there's literally actually people getting branded and things on their heads and hands. So the last question we have to answer today is this, and where am I falling short? Here's where I think a good number of us, if none of these other things are applicable to you, I think this is one where we all walk through, and that is God looks at the heart, yet he's not indifferent to our actions. Where am I falling short, God? Is it looks at the heart, yet he's not indifferent to our actions. That sounds initially like kind of a no-duh statement, right? That sounds like something we go, mm-hmm, yeah, I know that. My actions and my words, they should match. I get it. But the problem is when we look at salvation with Christ, what does it say there in verse 12? This is a call for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus, who keep his commands and remained faithful to Jesus. Well, why are those two important? Why is Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved, merged perfectly with, do not merely be listeners to the word, but do what it says. Why is that critical? Because commonly, Christians, we fall into two camps. We fall into the camp that either says, I believe this and I'll talk about it and it sounds good to be a Christian. I like the little bracelets, it looks cool. I like the ability to be around my church crew, but that's all I got. But then our life, 6 days out of the week, looks nothing like it. And then there's these other people over here who say, well, you know, God doesn't love you unless you do. And they've got their list. The problem is we can never measure up on that list. And we always feel short, we always feel bitter, and we feel angry, and we feel angry at other people that seem to be nailing their list better. And we've completely neglected the fact that God loved us prior, way further back than before we ever were anything worth loving by our actions and deeds. And in fact, I'm even, as a parent, this is something I'm working through with my daughters. How do I articulate to her in her three-year-old way that you can love God and that he is loved by you, and yes, that God does not delight, he does not love, in fact, he has wrath, the Bible talks about, towards sin and rebellion against him, But how do I articulate that to her without forming a legalistic mantra in her life where then when she turns junior high and high school, she hates God? Because she feels this just guilt and shame constantly in his face. And this is a path we're walking through because it requires both. When you walk through both camps, if you find yourself slipping into both, you'll find that this synergy of what you say and what you believe will slowly start checking each other out. Eventually, your actions will truly show if you believed you really were actually saved. If your actions are, you're doing this because you believe you got to get God right with you, well, then that shows you really never believed in salvation. And if you're someone who never actually lives in that, you say you did, you prayed this cute prayer when you were five, you did all that thing, but you never, your life doesn't look anything like it, well, then what you're showing is the fact that you don't believe God actually needed to save you from anything at all. Both are dangerous and they're not from the Bible. See, salvation is granted by the love of God in the power of the Spirit. It's predicated by his grace and my relenting as a person that transforms my life and actions because, like we talked about, the fear I give him in worship and honor. Your life is going to continually oust what you really think and believe by how you act. So then with our actions, where do we walk out of here? Verse 13 ends with this idea of the fact that, yes, says the Spirit, they will, talking about those who die and lived for Christ, their labor and their deeds will follow them. How can we live a life that our deeds will follow us in an honorable way? I think three things. Number one, take a step to remove one of those idols in your life that is engaging your worship. It might not even be a bad thing inherently, but it might be something that's consuming your time. It might be something like, you know, you wouldn't call yourself an alcoholic, but alcohol is a significant portion of your life. Might be something you need to consider. Taking a step and saying, you know what, I'm going to neglect doing this from now, and it's going to be one step in the direction I need to take. And then I'm going to find somebody to come alongside me to do this together so there's accountability in a group of us doing this seriously. Maybe it's the hours you spend on Facebook, Snapchat, or Instagram. Scrolling and scrolling and scrolling and then following that link and then scrolling again. Anna and I have found, I know for me, in the next couple months, we're going to be switching out from our smartphones. I am. I think she's going to keep hers just because we need to stay up with family. But I'm going to be doing this because I've noticed in myself that it's become an addictive behavior. And for me, it's not just even addictive behavior. It's the fact that I am modeling addiction to my son and daughter. And that I cannot have. And so for me, I'm going to be getting rid of it and I'll be retracting to a dumb phone. And if you have a smartphone, as I said, my wife's going to keep hers. It's not like I'm conning judgment on you, but I know for me, that's what I need to do. So, maybe it's a sacred hobby or something that you hold to yourself, this car that you've tankered on for the last 16 years, you know, in your garage, and it's nothing that's bringing honor to God. It's just something that gives you a little joy. And that's fine to have something to joy, but why not take that and use that to then be like this 144,000, these people that are marked by having no idols, nothing that they cling to other than a sheer love for Jesus Christ and making him everything that they desire in life. Then when it comes to sexuality, when it comes to immorality and the intoxicating nature that it is, humbly accept the truth that God's design for sexuality and for our life is to live it out. Maybe that phone isn't just a time waster, but it's your mobile magazine to things you should not be looking at, things that are degrading to you. Even if you're saying, but it's not really that bad, like because it's not, it's you've got excuses why. But it's causing you to think a certain way, even if it's not tripping you up per se. Maybe you're buying into the lie of an ulterior relationship and finding your value in how you appear and how you look. These are all different things that maybe you're sipping the wine of Babylon. You're sipping Satan's, he's got his little thing and he's using it. And it starts just small. It starts with God's people, you know, then maybe compromising with this. Well, God wouldn't really judge people. If they're really loving God, he wouldn't hold them to accountability. Well, the problem is if they're holding this above God, then they don't really love God. If they're not willing to sacrifice and give this up for him, then they don't really love him in that. For many, tragically, this sexual liberation that's taking on in our world, I'm seeing it regularly in lives of many people, is eroding that relationship with God. And I'm calling you today, if that's you today, don't let it happen to you. It's not just something small. It has eternal consequences, potentially even for your life. And then finally, proclaim the eternal salvation. Maybe you're here today and you heard the buy-in to the gospel. The one, yes, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Yes, he absolutely paid the perfect penalty on the cross for you. Yes, he's offering to you eternal life. But you're not just buying into something, though. You are actually, there is a mental change that needs to take place. The angel is calling you to fear the Lord. Understand where you place and you sit with him. Because then you won't fall to legalism, you'll fall to a love and a worship of him. Maybe you're here today, you've gone to this church for 25 years, and you have never actually submitted your life to him. You've never actually crossed the line, sincerely given your life to him. We have this prayer up on the screen. It's a sinner's prayer. I like to put up occasionally. I think you put up too often, people start not listening to it anymore. But it's something to look at, something to consider, that you do have a broken relationship with God, that God is far superior than you, and he frankly doesn't need you, but he loves you and wants to use you. And how blessed of an opportunity that is. And then how small we are, how great he is, how much wonderful the message of Jesus Christ then becomes in that. If that's you today, you've never experienced that for the first time, I invite you to do it. It's a beautiful day to make this the first day where you fully enter into the kingdom of God. And I want to invite you into that today. I'm going to pray right now. And as I pray, if that's you, just pray alongside me in your heart. You can look at that if you're like, I don't know what to say. I'm not a good prayer person. You can look at that, and that'll give you some ideas. It's not a holy magical thing that you pray and you're in. It has to come from some sincerity. But I'm going to pray right now, and I invite you to pray along with me as we submit our hearts to God. Heavenly Father, these are dark days that will come. But it is that dedication, that seriousness, and that sincerity to follow you that will separate us out from the world, that will make us distinct. And yes, we will be known by our love, that is true, but also, Lord, we will also be known by the fact that we are different. We are following you, and your kingdom is not of this world. And so, Lord, help us to make the decisions we need to make today to really become serious and genuine in our walk with you. And I pray, Lord, for the person here today that they've never done this. They've never actually crossed the line to accept you as their Savior with that understanding of who they are in line with you. I pray that today is the day that that happens. I pray that salvation comes to their heart. And I pray that today is the radical change of years and decades to come of service as they come before you and say, God, I just want to give the rest of my life to you because I can't believe that you would love somebody like me with how great you are and how small I am. Thank you for creating me and using me and keeping me functioning even to who I am today. All that I am is yours. I pray that prayer for somebody here today, Lord, for many people, in fact, if that is the case. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we pray this by that powerful name. Amen.